And while your books are being passed in, having just sung Soul, Adorn Yourself with Gladness, as I was singing, I was seeing the gospel according to John presented before us in these verses. I don't know if you picked that up. Soul, adorn yourself with gladness. Leave the gloomy haunts of sadness, the darkness, right? Come into the daylight splendor. Jesus is the light of the world. And we'll be seeing that in the chapters that follow. Bless the one whose grace unbounded. We're going to talk today in the prologue, verses 1 through 18, about grace that comes to us, grace upon grace. Amazing banquet founded. He, though heavenly, high, and holy, deigns to dwell with you, most holy. The eternal Word coming to be incarnate and take on human flesh. And so on, each of the other verses, I was delighted to see, as we went through those, the gospel according to John there before us. Oh, that's the song leader, so I will probably assume that's George Ann's. Did you all get your handout where you can take notes and fill in what I've got on four pages, you have on two? Well, thank you, Meg, for opening us in prayer. I'm going to read from the ESV, verses 1 through 18. I'm not necessarily going to each Thursday read the passage that we have before us, but this is so critical, I think, and key to our understanding of John's Gospel that I'll read these 18 verses. And I want you, as I read them, to see that there's a natural division into four sections here. The first section, and I've got them listed in bold and underlined on your paper there, but you're going to see in the first five verses a hymn to Christ, the Logos Son, the Word and creation. And then the second group is going to be in our paragraph, there are 6 through 8, where we have the witness to the Word by John the Baptist. And then moving into the next paragraph, at least the way it's presented in my ESV, verses 9 through 13, the reactions to the Word in the world. And then finally, the balance of this prologue, verses 14 through 18, the confession of the Word by the Church. So here now, the Gospel according to our Lord Jesus Christ, recorded for us by the Apostle John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known." The Gospel of Christ. Praise be to you. Pray again. Father, open our hearts and minds and ears and eyes to have, if only, a fleeting understanding of who you are. But even that little understanding that you grant to us is sufficient that we might know you are indeed the very Son of God, our Savior, to whom we cry with thanksgiving, Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Thank you, Lord, for your covenant mercy to us, that you have called us to be your children. In Christ and by Christ's name, we say amen. All right. Let me just say by way of closing out, I'm not sure that I will close out, but just a comment on the introduction last week. I gave you what the consensus view is regarding the dating of John. And those of you who were in the class will remember that the dating that I'm assuming is 90 AD, in the 90s. There are those who would profess that John's gospel may well have been written in the 60s. Now, what is the distinction between the 60s and 90s? What happened between those two sets of years? The temple fell. Yeah, the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. And so there is a view that suggests that the gospel according to John is written with the tabernacle, the temple rather, in mind. And so if the temple is in mind, the argument goes, the temple is still there. Now, there's an argument, and I hold this particular argument, that the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of the temple, before 70 AD, by John. And then I think that John's gospel was written after, but certainly with all of the circumstances that he understood from writing the Revelation and living in Jerusalem, and then leaving Jerusalem probably in the very late 60s, and moving with other Jews to flee from Jerusalem, as their Messiah had told them. In Matthew, you may remember that Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, it's time to leave. Well, I would have thought, when you see the enemy getting ready to surround Jerusalem. But in fact, what happened, Titus was the general who surrounded Jerusalem. And this was probably in 68 or so A.D. And then his father died, and he went back to Rome. And the troops that had surrounded Jerusalem went back to Caesarea, Caesar's city, north of Jerusalem. And so Jesus' followers said, hey, wasn't Jerusalem just surrounded? Yes, it was. And what did Jesus tell us to do when Jerusalem was surrounded? Leave. Well, it's not surrounded now. Let's get out of here. And so they get out of Dodge, and as a consequence of that, when the Roman general came back and indeed did surround Jerusalem, Jerusalem was destroyed. So in that little interim, they followed Jesus' word. And I believe that it was at that time that John then left with other of his disciples, other followers of Christ, and went to Ephesus, as others would have left and gone to other places as well. The diaspora, the people to whom the writer of Hebrews writes, for instance, and James writes to or is it Peter, who writes to those who have gone into the diaspora, the dispersion, who have gone away from Jerusalem. So I think that John clearly has pre-70 A.D. information in mind as he's writing his gospel, and as he's continuing then over the next 20 years to mull over in his mind and to be teaching what we have before us here. Essentially, the content of the gospel is what John has been teaching for 30 or 40 years. And then finally, he's writing it down, and we have it for us after the fact of the destruction of the temple. But you'll see as we go through here, there are places where the tabernacle, the temple, kind of stick out at us. And Jim Jordan, some of you are familiar with him. He has a view that the temple is really the prime focus of the gospel according to John. I'm not sure I go that far, but you'll see where Jordan will present some of these issues, and I'll bring them up as we go along. But at any rate, we have here in these first 18 verses what has traditionally been referred to as the prologue to John's gospel. And so when we see the first three words, in the beginning, we're expecting, if I hadn't told you that I was going to be reading from John, you're going to anticipate that the very next word is going to be God. in the beginning, God. And so therefore, many people see that the gospel according to John is a recapitulation of the Genesis creation account. And so what we have is Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, working creation through the Word of the Father. Remember, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. So you have the Trinity referred to even in those first three verses of Genesis. The Word, the spoken Word of the Father being the Son. And so now John is getting ready to tell us about a new creation. So as you see the Gospel according to John, in the beginning, that brings us right back to Genesis 1. But then as we continue through the Gospel, we see that the death, the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and then his ascension, brings about a new creation. So that's going to be the theme that we're going to see, the pattern that we're going to see throughout the Gospel according to John. So the very first words recalls for us the Genesis account. So because of that, we should expect to find a creation, recreation motif throughout John's Gospel. Now, in this first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here, the focus is not so much on the act of creation, but rather what existed when creation came into being, namely, the Word. The Word was there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, remember, we talked a little bit last week about the Gnostic heresy that suggests that God could never touch matter. And so therefore there are these spirit emanations, these spirit off. It's sort of like what you would see when you see the sun shining on the hot desert. What's the word I'm looking for? The mirage, yeah. So there's these mirages coming out from God until finally you get to a mirage that's far enough away from the blessed being of God that that mirage can now touch matter. And so the word is emanation. So here what we've got is John making it very clear that the Word is the instrument whereby God created all things. And in fact, John says, the Word was God. Now, John does not say God was the Word. John does not limit the essence of God to this idea. And in fact, as a consequence of that, we can know that the Word is greater than whatever we can comprehend. David made the point that the New International Version has dropped sinful nature when referring to sarx and put in its place flesh, human flesh. Now, the point that I want to focus our attention on is that when John is saying that the Word became flesh, he is making it very clear that any Gnostic idea is clearly wrong. There was also, around this time, a group called Docetics, Docetists. The word in Greek, docet, refers to appearance. So the suggestion was that Jesus came and it appeared. It looked like he was in the flesh. And the idea was that when the Jesus person was being nailed to the cross, then the Son, the Word, kind of flitted out of the Spirit of the Word, flitted out. And here's this poor guy, Jesus, being nailed to the cross. But it wasn't the Word. It just appeared that that was the Word. And so what John is making very clear here is no, Jesus came in the flesh. And so for us in 2011, we read these verses, we say, well, yeah, duh, that's what we always celebrate at Christmas time. Well, at the time of John, this was a big debate. This was a big deal. And so John is making it very clear that no, he came in the flesh. Now, the flesh of our human flesh is identified as well as our sinful nature. So David's point is well taken. However, over in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it is identified for us that our high priest is like unto us in all things except without sin. And so I think it's appropriate to say that sarx, the Greek word, does refer to humanity in its sinful condition, which is exactly the reason why the author of Hebrews said, yes, he has our sarx, yet without sin. So it makes that distinction, and I think picks up here as well man's creaturely weakness. Jesus took on our sinful nature, which became weak because of our sin, and yet he himself had no sin. Now, this next phrase is filled with exciting meaning. He dwelt among us. In the Greek, it says he pitched his tent. And here's where Jim Jordan picks up this idea that he tabernacled with us. And in fact, Jordan says he is the tabernacle. Moses saw in heaven the pattern, the reality from which he developed the pattern to make the Holy of Holies here on earth. And so Jim Jordan goes on to say that Jesus is the Holy of Holies. And we'll discuss that perhaps as we move along. But certainly over in John chapter 2, Jesus identifies himself as the temple incarnate, because he says, destroy this temple, and I will build it up again in 3 days. He's talking about the temple of his own body. Or is he talking about his own body? The temple. And so this is that very interesting discussion that Jim Jordan is developing. But clearly, pitched his tent is evocative of the revelation of God's glory in Exodus. God's glory revealed to the people out in the wilderness. And I think it's intentional for John to develop the theme of the revelation and redemption of the Logos Christ, the Son, as fulfilling the hope of a second Exodus. So just as we have in the beginning, God takes us to Genesis 1, setting up his tent takes us to Exodus, the book of Exodus, following the Exodus of the people out of Egypt. And then we have seen his glory in the Old Testament, picking up the theme out of Exodus. The Shekinah glory that was in the glory cloud came and rested in the temple, in the tent of meeting at the end of Exodus, when they finally have built that tent and they are through their wandering, ready to go into Israel from Jericho. They've still got some travel to do to get there. But at the end of Exodus, you have the Shekinah glory coming and resting in that holy place. And John says, we have seen his glory. I think he may be referring to the time in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. Who was at the Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. And so when John says, we have seen, he is speaking, I think, of the Shekinah glory that kind of broke through the sarx of the incarnate word on that Transfiguration mountain. And then at the crucifixion, Jesus says, you will see my glory. My glory will be to be lifted up. Well, he was speaking about being lifted up on the cross. And the glory of Christ, certainly John would have seen at the crucifixion. And then the resurrection in glory. And then he says, we have seen his glory, the only Son of the Father. He alone could possess the Shekinah glory of the Father. Like Father, like Son. And then full of grace and truth. Grace is such an important and heavy word in Christian theology. It is the Greek word, charis. We'll need pens next week. Charis, which is translated grace, and it's the word that is used to translate the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is the covenant mercy when God speaks about his mercy in the Old Testament and speaks about the love he has for those who are in covenant with him, he says that mercy, that love is chesed. Chesed is translated charis in Greek. Now, charis, let me hold off on that and get to verse 16 when we run down there to grace upon grace. This is great stuff here. Covenant mercy of God. If you want to make a note in your on your note, Exodus 34:6 is where you would want to go to look for a text that speaks about God's grace, God's covenant mercy. And then aletheia, the word for truth, John takes this word, aletheia, and combines a Hebrew and a Greek understanding. In Hebrew, aletheia refers to steadfastness, trustworthiness. And in Greek, that which really is. Remember that whole concept of Platonic ideals and Heraclitus, you can't step into the same river twice. But there's real out there that holds everything together. And so what John is saying is this personal nature of the reality of God's covenant mercy is conjoined with the revelation of that mercy in Christ. Christ is the revelation of this great charis and aletheia, this grace and truth. And then again, John takes us into a little parenthetical. John bore witness. Now, the bearing of John's witness in verse 15 is tied into the gospel. John's witness becomes incorporated into the gospel. And what is it that is incorporated here? John acknowledged that Jesus had priority of status and priority in time. And here again is a rejection, not of John the Baptist, but a rejection of any who would hold John to be greater than Jesus. Because John's witness himself is that I am not greater than Jesus. I'm not greater than the Son. So then, moving on to 16. Are we racing through this? How are we going to do the book of John in 26 weeks? I hope you've been breathing. I'm going to catch my breath in another 8 minutes or so. Okay, verse 16. And from his fullness, this is the infinite word. How full is infinite? Fuller than that, right? Whatever you think, it's fuller than that. And it can never be exhausted. And so from the fullness, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, how much grace did you receive in your salvation? All you could possibly ever hope to receive. Sometimes in discussions with people talking about rewards in heaven, I often refer them to Revelation, I think it's Revelation 7, where the elders cast their crowns. Let's say take their rewards. They cast their crowns at Jesus' feet. The other night I was talking with somebody. I said, it's sort of like when we get to heaven, we're all going to be wearing the same uniform. And whether it's Army green or Air Force blue, whatever, it'll be slick sleeves. You know, you'll have no insignia anywhere, except maybe your name and God's son. God's daughter, or Christian, you know, follower of Jesus. That's it. And the rewards will be handed out. And you'll get little things to pin on your collar. You'll get awards to put on the breast over your shirt. Maybe you'll get scrambled eggs on your hat, and something like that. And after it's all done, we're going to look at Jesus and say, what am I doing with this? This isn't mine. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one who did it all. And so all our rewards are going to be amen in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who receives all of them. So it's out of his fullness that we receive grace, and it's inexhaustible. And we really do receive grace upon grace. the word that we use for our communion service sometimes is the Eucharist, right? Eucharisto comes from the word thanksgiving. Charis is in the middle there. Charis, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, comes to us such that when we receive it, we are filled with Eucharisto, with thanksgiving. Now, some of us, we have children in the church named Kara, right? There's some named Charis, which means grace, and then Kara, either C-H-A-R-A or C-A-R-A. That's a diminutive of charis. And that word means joy. Now, what's the word for gift? You know this. Kara, charis, charisma, charismata. When we receive the charisma, the charismata, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they come to us by charis, by grace. And when we are living in our charis, grace, given charismata, gifts, we have kara, joy. And we express that joy through Eucharista, through thanksgiving. See how those words all pile? Grace upon grace upon grace. Joy upon grace upon gifts upon thanksgiving. So this is the God who gives us these grace. And then, in verse 17, the reference is made to the law from Moses, and then grace and truth. So Moses was identified as the first redeemer. He was seen by the Israelites as the one who redeemed them, the intermediary, certainly, of God, but the one who redeemed them from the hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And what did this first redeemer do? As for first redeemer, Moses provided the gift of the law. You shouldn't read in this verse any kind of negative statement against the law. This is not a polemic against the law. Rather, what John is saying, that remember, the law was given not as a burden, but as a revelation of God's will for his people. God's law is wonderful. Just read Psalm 119 or any of the other elements in the Psalms here. God's law is a revelation of his will for his people. The second Redeemer, Jesus, provides salvation by grace and truth. So, just as the Exodus under the first Redeemer was to the benefit of the people, so this second Exodus under the Logos Christ leads to the new order of the eternal kingdom of God. Then, John finishes this prologue out by saying that no one has ever seen God. Well, what about Moses? That was in the last verse, right? Didn't Moses see God? And remember, when Moses asked to see God, what did God say? You can't bear to see me. If you see me, you'll die. Any human seeing God, dead. But Moses, I will let you see my back. And what happened when Moses saw the back of God? He delivered to them this grand law code, which, again, is not a burden, but reveals what God desires of his people. Therefore, when anyone tells you, I talked to God, or God told me, or I saw God, or I had a vision, ask them, how come you're not dead? And if you're not dead, what did he give you? It's got to be at least as good as the law. Tell me, what did you get?
Oh, I got an instruction that you should do thus and such.
No. Moses saw God's back, and out of that came the law. So I would encourage you to apply that yardstick to anyone that claims open visions and revelations from God. But Jesus, the only Son who shares the nature of God, gives an authentic exposition of God to man. Why is that? Because the Son, Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the only begotten. He is the authentic exposition of God to man. Now, when it says here, God... He has made him known. Jesus has made him known. To make known, another little Greek word for you. Exegeto. Jesus is the exegete. Jesus is the one who provides the exegesis of God. If you want to know God, look on the Son. He is the perfect interpreter of the Father. In Josephus, the word that's used here, in Josephus, which was written, he was writing around the same time as 70-80 AD, this word was a technical term for the exposition of the law by the rabbis. When the rabbis interpreted and exegeted the law, they made it known. And John is saying, you want to know God? Here's the one, the only one, who can exegete the Father. The object of the exposition of the Logos Son is indeed the Father, and isn't it appropriate? Because he is the one who was in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who was in closest fellowship with him. Let me encourage you to look at the comments and questions that I leave you at the bottom of this page. The theme of John's Gospel, if you want to know who the true God is, look long and hard at Jesus. And how does our understanding of God get off track when we try to think about who he is apart from Jesus? I wish we had time. We would, maybe I need to pace myself as we move forward to be able to discuss some of these questions out loud. And the next question, in what ways does the darkness either fail to understand or actively resist the light of Christ in our own lives, as well as in the world around us? And then the most exciting thing about this passage is that we're in it. The fact, you know, on the one hand, if we were to read this passage and say, wow, this is a great lecture, and, you know, I got some more theological knowledge now. No, this is a passage of Scripture that says, we're part of this. We're in this. To anyone who will receive him becomes a child of God. So then how does believing in the name of Jesus transform someone's life so that he or she becomes a new person? And I ask, always important, even in the midst of folks who belong to the church, have you experienced this or seen it happen in the lives of others? So, God bless you and me as we continue to work through John's Gospel. Let me encourage you to read the balance of this chapter, chapter 1, 19 through 51. I don't expect to do, as I said at the outset, a word-by-word or verse-by-verse. We'll do sections. That's the only way we can possibly get through this. So this is more an introduction to the Gospel according to John, and I hope you will pick it up and eat it and find it very pleasant to your taste. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and for our time together. Lord, we cannot possibly exhaust the meaning of these 18 verses. And in the time that we've had, I pray that anything I've said amiss, you would forgive and erase from our minds and give us a sense of the true Logos, Son of God, whoever was, whoever is, whoever will be, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one world, now and forevermore. To the praise and glory of Jesus and his church, we pray. Amen.